Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to come and to look at this portion of Scripture before us tonight, this morning. We do thank you, Father, for the great truths you've given to us in your Word. And I'm so thankful that you've not just left us in this life to try to figure things out on our own. You've not just allowed us to undergo to be in a world of sin without giving us answers of what to do about that and the effects of it in our life. So, Father, we just commit this time to you this morning. I pray that for all the different people who are here with different challenges and different struggles, different backgrounds in their life, that you'll speak to each one according to the need this morning. So we just commit this to you, Lord, and pray you'll speak to each of our hearts. I pray you, Father, help me to share the things you want me to share this morning according to your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we'd like to just invite you to turn to Mark 15 this morning as we go to this, go to God's Word. Well, we have just come through several very difficult weeks in our church family. Difficult for a variety of reasons. We've had people in our church family lose loved ones who passed away just recently. We've had people in our church family go through a lot of serious health issues, and some in the hospital because of that. Very tough times. We've had some family crises going on in different families, different struggles that they're going through right now. So just a number, a plethora of different things in the last few weeks. It's really been very difficult. And in looking at the week ahead, it's going to continue because we have some difficult situations continuing on. And it's just the, you know, where we are with our church family right now. And by the way, if, as you're aware of different people who are going through difficult things, I just encourage you to be praying for them. But a lot of people are going through some deep waters right now. So certainly appreciate you to pray for people in a church family as the Lord brings them to your mind that you're aware of that are going through these difficult times. And, you know, as we're going through these difficult times, sometimes things are so intense if you're in the middle of it yourself that you don't have time to contemplate too many questions. But then those quiet moments come where you begin to ask certain questions about, what is this about? What is God trying to teach me through this? And when you get to those times of quiet reflection, where you are actually kind of process those things, there's some questions that we can ask that are very useful questions for the difficulties that we're going through, quite honestly. They're very useful if we'll think about those. But there are some questions that can be quite unprofitable, too. Those types of questions can come up as well. And what is true now in our time, where we can have useful questions and some unprofitable ones, were certainly true in the days that the Scripture were written that we've just read together in Mark 15. You know, we commemorate today Palm Sunday. It really begins a week of activity that the Gospels lay out to us. Of course, Palm Sunday commemorates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem where he's being praised, Hosanna, and people are praising him. And it's sort of the zenith of his life here on earth. I mean, people are recognizing him for who he is. In the streets of Jerusalem, the palm branches and him riding on the donkey, all those things, we recognize that those are a tremendous point in his life. But then we have all the events that happen in Jerusalem throughout the week that are talked about in the Gospels. And then, of course, we know about the upper room discourse and Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be remembering again today together. And then, of course, after that time, you go to Gethsemane. And he would just have that time of anguish that the Gospels tell us about. After that, he would be betrayed. And then what we have in front of us today, we have sort of the endings portion of the trials that Jesus would go through. And then, of course, his crucifixion. And then, of course, his burial. All these things are laid out, especially from the trials on. We're kind of focusing on today. But when we take a look at Mark 15, I just want to take a moment to just review some of the characters that we have in Mark 15. Who is talked about in Mark 15? Well, we have the chief priests. We have the elders. We have the scribes, the whole council. Sanhedrin is who is gathered. We have, of course, Jesus himself. We have Pilate. We have Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the rebel, if you will. We have the crowd. We have the soldiers. We have Simon of Cyrene. We have the robbers. We have the centurion. We have the women who so faithfully follow Jesus. And then, of course, we have Joseph of Arimathea. All these are the people that we see in Mark 15, loaded. This chapter is loaded with content. And we think about the different scenes. They open up with the council, and then they go to Pilate, then the praetorium, the Roman, the governor's palace there. And then we have the path to the cross, and then Golgotha itself. And the scene breaks back to the temple, what's going on with the veil in this chapter. And then back to Golgotha again, as people are observing and witnessing the scene there. And then we go to Pilate as the body is being asked of Jesus. And then we go back again to the tomb. This chapter is loaded with different people and different scenes that take place. And certainly, as we consider our time this morning, we don't have time to go through all of that for sure. So we're going to focus on a very sort of narrow theme within all of that. And we want to take a look at questions. Some questions that come out of this chapter. Some questions that are asked directly. And some questions that sort of beg to be asked as we go through this chapter together. Now, as we go through it, we're going to have these a handful of useful questions that we can ask and a handful that aren't so useful. So however you divide it, if you're taking notes today, however you want to divide it, whether you have the top part of your notes, the useful questions, the bottom one, unprofitable, or want to do side by side, that's fine. But we're going to just sort of break out a few useful questions that come from this passage together and some unprofitable ones. We want to be careful about asking too much or trying to delve too much into those. So let's go through those together this morning. First of all, let's start with our first useful question that I think comes out of this chapter. It actually comes from Pilate himself. When you look at verse 2, Pilate is questioning Jesus. And he asks him this question. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews?" And this really questions that relate about Jesus' identity. And you know, questions that cause us to really ponder and meditate on who Jesus is are valuable questions to ask. Those questions that really help us to understand who he is. Actually, a very useful question that Pilate is asking Jesus. In this account, Jesus says to him very briefly, "It is as you say." But I'd like to invite you to go with me to a scripture that sort of expands on that a little bit. If you would, turn with me to John chapter 18, where a little more is going to go into this discussion between Pilate and Jesus. John 18, I'd like to look at verses 33 through 38. John 18, verses 33 through 38. You'll find it on page 88 of the New Testament if you're using the portion of the scripture there. Okay? John 18, verses 33 through 38. And it says this. "Then Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Just a few notes about this. Jesus is sort of even opening up more to him who he is. There's this interaction between Pilate and Jesus about who he is. And Jesus is speaking very openly and directly to him. You know what's very interesting, though, about this account? Right here, Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Here he is asking this tremendous question, and he has the very one who can give him the most perfect answer on it. But you can tell Pilate is giving this more in ridicule because he doesn't even wait to hear what Jesus says. But we're told he goes out again and he says, "I find no guilt in him." Didn't wait even to hear the answer to his own question when he had the very one who could give him the ultimate truth right there. It's interesting in the verses leading up to that sort of climax of that portion. Jesus says this, "For this reason I have been born, for this reason I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." If only Pilate had listened to what Jesus would have continued to say. But instead, the rest of history records the rest of this account. You know, Jesus was revealing to Pilate the truth. And you know what? He reveals to us the truth as well. We are so fortunate today to have God's Word, which is filled really from the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, about who Jesus is. The questions which drive us to have an understanding of who Jesus is are very profitable questions, very useful questions. Well, we're going to have to work through these questions rather briefly each. So I'm going to go to first the next question, which is really unprofitable question number one. In fact, we're going to see four unprofitable ones here in a row. We're going to lay these out just briefly that are asked. When we think about difficult times we go through, you know, we can go through difficult times, but I think it's safe to say and fair to say there was no more ultimate insult, if you will, than to have the Savior, God in the flesh, unjustly tried, beaten, mistreated, and crucified. So if we can learn anything from questions, he has the ultimate example of one who's gone through, in the human standpoint, a very terrible trial, but one certainly we can be so grateful for today. So let's look at the unprofitable question number one. We see this in verse 4, where Jesus is interacting with Pilate, going back here to Mark 15, and Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer me?" See how many charges they bring against you? "Do you not answer me?" is really deal with questions that demand an answer from Jesus. It's like Pilate saying, "Aren't you going to say anything to me about these charges that are being made? You owe me an explanation here." Well, why was it that Jesus didn't answer him? It could be that it's to fulfill the prophecy that we see in Isaiah 42 and 53, where we're told that the Messiah would be silent in this situation. It could also be that the last time Jesus was interacting with Pilate in Luke 23, verse 4, we're told that Pilate said this of Jesus in the first trial, "that I find no fault in him," before he sent him to Herod. And maybe there had been nothing else that had come up where Jesus didn't need to respond any further. Maybe it was both. But the point is, Jesus didn't respond. He didn't need to. And he chose not to. And sometimes we can ask these questions of Jesus feeling that he owes us an answer. And sometimes those can be very unprofitable questions. Deuteronomy 29:29 says that secret things belong to God. The things that have been revealed belong to us. You know, not every question that we have about these difficult situations that we're going through will Jesus just lay out right now. There may be some questions we have about difficult things we're going through that we may not know the answers to till eternity. We just simply may not know some of these things. But here Pilate is pressing him. You know, sometimes we can ask questions like, "Why did you take a certain loved one we have?" Or, "Why did you allow this friend of mine to go through this whatever situation it is?" And we can demand these questions of the Lord, expecting him somehow to answer us on those. And the answer, again, may not come to us. And maybe especially in this lifetime. Or, "If you love me, Lord, then why would you allow me to go through this?" These are questions that can be very unprofitable because we may not have those answers available to us. We instead need to stick by the revelation that we've been given in His Word. Cling to this for those answers. When things get tough, come here. Look for those answers that we seek. What He's revealed to us belong to us. Some of those questions we may not have answered in this lifetime. Well, the second unprofitable question we see, I think, really occurs in verse 9. Again, it's Pilate who's speaking. And here, the context is he's speaking to the crowds. And he says in verse 9, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Now, what we see here are questions that really indicate greater power than we have. Pilate is saying, "Do you want me to release to you," as if he can do that, "do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 19, going back to that portion of Scripture in John that tells us, gives us a little more insight on the statement that Pilate is making here. You know, Pilate is assuming to these people that he can deliver this Messiah for them if they would like. But interestingly, look at what Pilate is saying, his interaction with Jesus in John 19, verses 8 through 12. Pilate says this, "When he heard the statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?' And Jesus answered, 'You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. That last portion of that verse is really referring to Judas Iscariot there. But Jesus is saying to Pilate, listen, you have no authority except what has been given to you from above. But Pilate, in this question he's talking about back in Mark 15, is trying to indicate, you want me to deliver this? As if he has the power to do that. And Jesus says, you have nothing to him in the portion of John except what has been given you from above. You know, sometimes we can think we have more authority or power than what we really do. I think there's some examples here. Someone, for instance, who's bargaining with God, and they say, God, if I will go to church more often, will you give me that promotion I want so bad at church or so bad at work? Will you do that for me? As if we have the power to negotiate with God in those ways, right? Or someone else saying, God, I'll be a missionary to China. If I be a missionary to China, will you save my life or preserve my life or make it last longer or get me out of the sickness or disease or debilitating situation, whatever it is? We begin to bargain with God, thinking that somehow we have that authority or ability to do that. And the truth is, we have to remember that it is God who has the ultimate authority. And these questions we ask sometimes can be based on this authority that we think we have or this power that we think we have. Someone may say in another type of setting, you want me to go straighten him out? You know, we ask this question about people sometimes. You know, we can go put them in a contorted position, right? But we can't change their heart. That's the work of God in people's hearts. Sometimes we get this idea that we can, you know, straighten people out. Another sometimes question we can have that really is beyond our scope or what we can do. So that can be we can ask unprofitable questions in that way too in these difficult times. The third unprofitable question we see is in verse 12. Again, Jesus is interacting with the crowd here, or Pilate is interacting with the crowd. And he says in verse 12, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews? He's asking the people what he should do with Jesus. And here's the thing, as the governor, he was responsible for carrying out justice. I mean, couldn't he have made a decision there based on what he knew to be true and righteous and good? But he's really not acting on his authority. He's here seeking to please the people. We have that really spelled out very clearly for us when we see in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, not do justice there, but satisfy the crowd, he released Barabbas for them, and then after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate was seeking to really please the people. And really, this speaks to unprofitable questions which seek to please people. You know, when we ask questions that seek to please people, we can really be in a dangerous place. You know, we can ask questions like this to people. What can I do to make you happy? Or what can I do to be a part of your in-group or be a part of who you spend time with? And I'm not saying in that it's wrong to seek to be friendly or develop friendships with people. But if we're seeking that at the expense of justice, or seeking at the expense of truth, or if we're denying Christ in the process, those are unprofitable questions. Those are unprofitable pursuits. We see this taking place in the very life of Pilate. But here's the truth. It can take place in my life too, when I begin to ask questions that are really seeking to be people-pleasing as opposed to really ultimately pleasing the Lord. And I can fall into that so easily. So that's an unprofitable question we see too in this account. Well, here's the last unprofitable question we're going to look at this morning. We see this really in verse 14, where Pilate is interacting with the crowds. And Pilate said to him, why? What evil has he done? Why, what evil has he done? In a sense, he's right. I mean, he hadn't done any evil, and he's implying that. But here's the problem. These are questions here that really relate to trying to reason with unreasonable people. When we look at these verses, we back up a little bit, and we look at verses 10 to 15, we're told that it was because of envy that the chief priests had handed him over. And because of that, they then stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas. And then they're seeking to get him to crucify Jesus. And by this time that Pilate is interacting with them, they're so worked up that they're not ready to reason. And that's what we see take place here. You know, sometimes emotion wins out over reason. Have you ever observed that? You've been watching any of the political debates recently, you've seen that in action, right? Stuff gets so emotional that all of a sudden the reason sort of gets thrown out a little bit, right? Things get personal, and that can happen, okay? Or taking case of a person who's just lost a loved one. Maybe you've had someone who's lost a loved one come to you and they just say, why did God allow this? And then they ask you some tough question. You know, I found at those times, really one of the best things to do is sometimes someone isn't, they're not really even able to reason through things right then. Calm, be calm with them, love them, comfort them. Maybe share a simple scripture verse with them, pray with them. The time for intellectually trying to work through things and spiritually working through things is later. Sometimes the grief is so deep, when they ask the types of questions, they really don't need a serious, full theological explanation for it, you know, three-part message on it. They need just some comfort. Later on, you can come back and deal with them when they're ready to work through it more that way. So in this case, I think the people were so worked up, the question that Pilate asked wasn't really useful. In another context that I found, sometimes emotion can make it difficult to really share. You know, when I go to a high school football game, I enjoy going to them. I enjoy watching my own son and everything. But sometimes I think in those events, okay, how can I best use this time and can I share the gospel in this setting? And I have to tell you, I approached the game one time with that and trying to share with someone. And in between times of, you know, we're real, you know, we're sinners. And then all of a sudden, yo, go Tigers. And the fans are up. You know, it's sometimes kind of tough to go back and forth in a conversation like that. You ever been there before? The mood just wasn't right. You know, it just didn't work out so good. And sometimes practically that can come into play when we're trying to share with someone. So sometimes, again, we have to understand that people, we have to take that into mind as we're seeking to share with people. So there can be an unprofitable question. I think sometimes in this case, we see that played out with Pilate as he's interacting with the crowds. They were already so riled up, if you will, that it was an unprofitable question. But let's go to, and we're going to finish out with the rest of these with our useful questions here. Here's useful question number two, and we see this in verse 34. And it comes from the lips of someone else this time. This time the very lips of Jesus himself. When we're told at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what is interpreted as. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why is this such a useful question? These are questions that relate to helping us see the cost of our salvation. You see, Jesus had experienced fellowship with God the Father from eternity past, and he will forever and eternity future. But for that time on the cross, when not because of his sins, but because of our sins, he's on the cross, he was forsaken by the Father. And Jesus is experiencing that. The physical pain was incredible, yes, terrible. But the greatest was that separation from God the Father, that separation, that fellowship, that being forsaken. What a tremendous price that is. And when we think about even taking the Lord's Supper later, yeah, the physical aspect is certainly a huge thing, but even more so, his separation from the Father and that fellowship, and that moment was just so terrible. And those questions that help us get a grasp of the cost of our salvation are so important to understand and grapple with and try to just really relate to it. And we can as humans, but we try. It's so important. That's a valuable question. Another useful question we see is not really found in the text, but it begs to be asked in the text. You see, when we go from verse 22 of this chapter up to verse 36, we see that, and then in the previous part of the chapter 2, people are ridiculing Jesus. Deliver yourself. Come down from the cross. If you see it once, you see it multiple times throughout this text. People are ridiculing Jesus. If you're God, if you're who you say you are, deliver yourself. Don't go through this process. That's kind of the tone you get throughout this text if you read through the whole chapter. The question then is, why didn't Jesus come off the cross? Why didn't he come off? He was being dared with that, challenged with that. That's what people are ridiculing him for. Why didn't he? And that raises a very important question. Questions which help us to seek and understand Jesus' motivation for going to the cross. Questions that help us really explore that are valuable questions. Time well spent when we seek to understand the motives of Jesus for why he went to the cross. In Matthew 26:53, at the time of his betrayal, Jesus says, don't you know Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to come and deliver me right now? That's 72,000 angels. Boom. Don't you know I could have that? But he didn't. Why? 1 John 3:16 tells us this. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our life for the brother. Why? Because of his love for us. Incredible. In John 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus laid down his life and he took it up. We're told in verse 18 that Jesus had the power, the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. Maybe some of you have heard this phrase before. Some in the churches that don't really value the atoning death of Christ, the emerging church, there's this phrase that's thrown out a lot, and it's this. That Jesus on the cross was nothing less than cosmic child abuse. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Some people are saying that the death of Christ in this way wasn't really necessary. What do you think? Is God trying to abuse his son? People are even asking that, even places calling themselves Christian churches. But we see from the scriptures that we've read, Jesus was there on his own accord, by his will. He had the authority to lay his life down and take it up. Why was he there? Because of his love for us. That's why he was there. So anytime we spend answering those questions of why was he there? Why did he remain? Why didn't he come off the cross like he was being dared to? I think it's very valuable for us to work through that and to consider it. Now we come to the climax of this chapter. We haven't read it, but I'd like to read them right now to you. And I think this is verses 37 to 39 in Mark 15. And the question that begs itself is, what happened when Jesus died? Real climax here, because up to this point in the passage, people have been ridiculing Jesus and he's being mocked and beaten. All these things are taking place. You would think that Jesus is totally defeated. If you look at the text part of it, who is this? Well, verses 37 and 39 say, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then when the centurion, who's experiencing this crucifixion, when he was standing right in front of him and saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. I'd like to go to another text that, again, expands this a little bit further. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Using the Bible's provided, it's page 25 of the New Testament. But look with me, if you would, Matthew 27. I'd like to look at verses 51 through 54, which just expand what's been said in Mark a little bit more. It says this in verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. They understood. They saw that this man's death was unlike any others that they had presided over before, who they had put to death in this way. This was an amazing event. All this had taken place. And that's why this is such a climax to this account, is because this one man who is being ridiculed is being shown to be the Son of God by the things that are happening, the earthquakes, the rocks being split, being darkened, all these things taking place, those being raised from the dead, going into the city, incredible things taking place. In Leviticus 16:2, we're told that in the tabernacle, there was the holy place where and then there was the Holy of Holies where the mercy seat was. In Leviticus 16:2, we're told that if anyone was to go in to the Holy of Holies, they were to be killed. That was the result. But we are told in Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22, it says this, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled and clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Here's what happened. When Jesus' flesh was torn, like it is on the cross, when he was being killed for us, that veil was torn as well. What separated us from the Holy of Holies was ripped apart. We now don't have to go through a priest. It's the Lord Jesus Himself who's the intercessor for us. It's He who gives us access to the holy place. Isn't that an incredible gift? That took place on the cross. As this is taking place, as He dies, this is what's taking place. An incredible thing. So we see that God's authenticity of Jesus as being His Son is being shown. In addition to that, that separation from Him is being removed through the blood of Jesus, His body being torn and this new covenant being established by His blood. An incredible event is taking place at His death. An incredible, incredible event. My friends, if you're here today and you are separated from the Almighty God, realize that separation can be removed through the person of Jesus Christ. He came to remove that separation. You can go directly to Jesus Christ, calling upon Him to be your Savior, recognizing that He on the cross removed that which separates you from Him. And you can call on Him today. Going to the Holy of Holies is not a light thing. God has holiness in the person of Christ. That's where we gain our holiness from, is in Him. You wish to not walk down the pathway of sin and of separation from Him, but to have fellowship with the Almighty God, we can through Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, you can call upon Him to save you from your sin and to give you that right standing with Him. Well, there's one more question. Last useful question, and it's this. How did God use Jesus' death in the lives of people? How did God use Jesus' death in the lives of people? These are questions which really uncover the testimonies of people's lives. Just four things I briefly want to touch on here. We see here that Simon demonstrates the disciples' identity with Jesus as he carries Jesus' cross. In Luke 9:23, Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow." And Simon is illustrating that by carrying Jesus' cross. You know, as I was thinking about our own church family, Brother Bob DeVita has been through some deep waters physically this week, but I appreciate that, brother. You know, we've had a chance to hear him corporately as he preaches for us. He has a Sunday school class he faithfully has done. He's involved with discipleship with I'm not sure how many different people. He has a love for people in that way. He visits people in the hospital himself, making a lot of contacts. He denies himself his own personal time where he could pursue his own pleasure. Following, you know, Simon was an example for that day. We have other saints in our day who do that as well. And I thank God for saints like that who do that. And we have many others in this church family as well who do that. Another thing we see that impacts people is the centurion. And there's debate upon whether this man was actually a believer or not. But church history would say, some would say that, but we don't know it for sure. But he cries out, "This was the Son of God." He recognized it. Jesus' death provides opportunity for people to confess who Jesus is to others. The centurion certainly played this role out. And I think of a brother like Paul Giles who recently went to be with the Lord, and even to his dying time when he could speak, was speaking of Jesus and who He was. And may we testify of Him in the same way. And then we see the example of constant discipleship of these women in verses 40 and 41. So there were some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. When He was in Galilee, they used to follow Him and minister to Him. And there were many other women who came up with Him to Jerusalem. And then go on to verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where He was laid. These faithful women of God were such an example of constant discipleship. Where are the disciples? They'd fled. But these women faithfully were by Jesus to the end. And whether it was that day or whether our day today, there are so many devoted women of God in our congregation who serve God in so many ways that it blesses me. Blesses me tremendously. You have examples like Melanie Northup, who reaches out to people she works with and she's able to minister to them. And I think that's a great example of how people, we have women of God who are just seeking to minister to people. We have people who are visiting people in the hospital, like a Sylvia Gertz, who comes and does that. Or you have Sherry Cummings will do that. Different people who, women of God, who make their rounds and they minister. And I thank God for people like that. And it happens, I know, again and again in our church family. But we thank God for just faithful women who follow the Lord Jesus, and it's demonstrated in so many practical and beautiful ways. The last thing we see is in verses 43 to 45, we see courage displayed as Joseph of Arimathea goes and he asks for the body of Jesus. Before this time, he'd been a secret disciple, but now there's this courageous moment where he asks for the body of Jesus, and we see how this is demonstrated in his life. God uses this very tragic event to still work in people's lives, and it's a testimony to us today about how the crucifixion of Jesus demonstrates the discipleship of his people. It's an incredible and a beautiful picture. This morning, we've taken time to look at the darkest moment in history, I'll say, when Jesus himself was crucified. And there are some very useful questions that come out of that and some unprofitable ones. We've considered some of each. But as we conclude our time this morning with the Lord's Supper, there's some questions I would like to encourage you to ask as we take part in the Lord's Supper today. So here's some questions I'd like you to ask. And we have an overhead screen that will kind of put these out there for you. Ask questions like this as we're taking the Lord's Supper together this morning. Who is Jesus? Who is he? Let's be thinking about that. Secondly, what is the cost of my salvation? Think about that as we take part in the Lord's Supper together. Next, what motivated Jesus to die for my sin? Whether it's the scripture we talked about today or some other verse from scripture that comes to your mind, let's think about that together. What did Jesus accomplish on the cross? Think about that as we take part in the Lord's Supper together. How did Jesus' death for sin change lives? And if you want to get specific about this, personal about this, how has it changed my life? And thank him for how his death has so changed the lives of his saints, and including ours. Now, we know in the Christian faith that next week we celebrate the high moment of the resurrection of Jesus. But his death is something for us to meditate on and think on and consider together this morning as well. And as we take part in the Lord's Supper together, let's think about these things. In fact, at this time, I'd like to go ahead and have the men who are going to be leading us, helping serve the elements of the Lord's Supper, to come on up at this time. I'd like to just say that if you're here with us this morning, you don't have to be a member of the church to take part in the Lord's Supper. What we ask is that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we would invite you to take part with us. We look forward to doing this together. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, it really doesn't have meaning to you. In fact, really, if you've rejected his offer of salvation, what can the Lord's Supper mean to you?